was sharing with you Thursday. Actually, we were off on a marriage retreat, Sherry, Spencer, Hen, and I, and we received a call from Jeannie. Just received word shortly before that Liz's father had passed away, and he wanted to inform us as soon as possible that he was not going to be able to make it here this morning. And I know their hearts are saddened not to be here with you this morning. I know just from talking with Gene many times what a joy it is for him to come and to serve and to see the church that he was really so instrumental in maintaining back 4 or 5 years ago. We remember when we were just meeting in an office complex there in Pheasant Ridge. Gene has had a large part to do with who we are as a people. And so if you could, remember to be praying not only for those folks in Nicaragua, a group of about 15 or 20 or so that are on a mission trip there, but also for Gene and Liz this morning. Thank you for that. We'll see what's going to happen. Don't know when he will be back. Perhaps shortly, maybe next week. We don't know yet. So we're going to find out, talk over the week, and I will let you know. We're continuing our series from the book of Exodus this morning. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 16, we looked at part of this passage last week, looked at chapter 15, last half of 15 and about half of 16. And so there'll be a number of things that we aren't going to visit this morning. But there are so many lessons to be learned in these portions of Scripture. It is so rich, not only with direction, but also in pointing to Christ, also in who these Scriptures are pointing towards. And this morning's message is no different. I've entitled it Dependence Testing, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 4 through 36. Why don't we pray before we get started? Lord, we don't understand life, death. And many times, Lord, when we hear of someone's passing on, it brings to mind our own mortality. And perusing through our minds and dancing across our hearts are multiple names, faces of people that we once knew, some of them elderly, some middle-aged, and some younger than ourselves, who have gone on, who have stood before the judgment seat of Christ, who have given an account, and whose eternal destiny is now and forever sealed. Lord, I pray that today as we open up Your Word, that You would bring to life parts of our hearts that are dead and calloused, cold, and distant. I pray, Lord, that You would move in our minds, that You would arrest our souls and cause faith to resonate within our inner being. God, that we might leave this place different this morning from whence we came in. Lord, that we might adore You more, that we might love Your work, that we might experience Your Spirit in new ways. Lord, we praise You and thank You and ask that which only You can do. Lord, cause Your Word to penetrate each and every heart. And Lord, accomplish the purpose for which You set forth. Lord, we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, John G. Wendell and his sisters were rather famous in the state of New York. Famous for perhaps things they did not want to be famous for. You see, they were some of the most miserly people of all time. You see, they had received an inheritance from their parents, and they spent very little of it, and they did all that they could to keep as much of their wealth to themselves. John was able to influence 5 of his 6 sisters never to marry, and they all lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years. When their last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at over $100 million. Her only dress was the one that she had made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. I think within each of us there is a proclivity to hang on to that which we can tangibly see with our eyes. There's a tendency for each of us to grab a hold of those things that are temporal, those things that are physical, and somehow separate our relationship with God and our daily living. I believe this passage this morning, God was intending not only to teach the Israelite people to learn to trust Him on a daily basis, but also to speak to us who would live 3,500 years later, that same God who is trustworthy, there who rained down bread from heaven, is trustworthy to meet us. That same magnificent God, not merely one who is a meter of needs, but one who is magnificent and glorious and is worthy of our worship, is worthy of our lives. And this morning we're going to look at just 2 things: the blessing, grace abounding, and the testing, trust lacking. Now this morning, because we already have gone over part of this passage, we're going to do a little bit of skipping around, but I trust that we're going to treat the passage in the way it was intended to be treated, and especially hopefully covering the entire chapter of 16. But look at verse 2 to start out with, chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You remember the story? The Israelites had come through the Red Sea. God had done a marvelous work. They were dancing on the shore of the Red Sea as the Egyptian army had been engulfed in a wall of water. Immediately they proceed to Marah, where they are looking for water. They've been 3 days without, and immediately they complain and they grumble against God. They grumble against Moses, and they grumble saying, "We have no water to drink." God instructs Moses to take a log, throw it into the water. The water becomes sweet. The people there are appeased. Shortly thereafter, they come to another stop there in Elim, where there are multiple palm trees, multiple springs, and they enjoy themselves, and they enjoy the richness of God's creation. But then they depart and they leave that place and they find themselves once again in a place of need. And here in verse 2, the congregation in this time, the people of Israel grumble again against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 3, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Jump to verse 6 with me. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord." We talked about God's amazing response to the Israelites last week. In the midst of their complaining and their grumbling, that which characterized their lives, God poured out blessings upon their heads from heaven. But I want to step back just a moment, and I want to hopefully try to get into these Israelites' sandals and just for a moment try to imagine with me what it must have been like for them, as in verse 9 when Moses says to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling." Imagine what must have been going through these Israelites' minds. Imagine what it must have been like for them who have had first-hand knowledge of this God of Israel who crushed the Egyptian gods, who brought to his knees Pharaoh, who destroyed the entire army of Egypt, though it be the most powerful army in the entire world. Imagine what they must have been thinking as they complained to Moses about not having water to drink. As they complained to Moses when they were pinned against the Red Sea, "Where do we go?" And God had come through for them over and over again. Now they've grumbled yet once again, and they are instructed, the whole congregation, to come near, to come into God's presence, to come before God, because He's heard their grumbling. Verse 10, "And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel.'" You know, sometimes I think we just read those words, or we just pass by certain sections of Scripture, and we don't understand what must have been going through the minds of the people. This is God Almighty, gracious and kind, slow to anger, abounding in love, yes, but also a God of judgment. Also a God who opposes the proud. Also the God who will punish the disobedient. Also the God who is a consuming fire. And now they have been informed that this God, this gracious, kind God, this loving God, but also this powerful God, has heard their grumbling. I imagine they must have been like a person who's standing before a judge, just waiting to hear and to receive their sentence. The whole congregation, Scripture says, it wasn't just a few who mumbled. It wasn't just a few who grumbled. Scripture says that the entire congregation grumbled against the Lord. They were all guilty. They all were standing before the judge of the universe. Imagine beholding the glory of the Lord in the glory cloud coming from the wilderness. You remember the cloud followed them by day, led them by day, and was by night illumined in some way. Perhaps fire danced within that same pillar of cloud, so much so that it lit up the night sky that they could travel by day or by night. But imagine here in the middle of the day, here comes that cloud again. They see it. It's the glory of the Lord, and it's illumined. It's full. It's furious. He's furious. They're guilty. The story of four students, Virginia Tech graduates. Actually, they had not graduated yet, and they went to the Virginia Tech Virginia game in late November. There they went up, and they weren't exactly pious individuals. And so at the end of the game, the conclusion of the game, they began to party and they began to drink, and they were drunk and basically crashed and stayed over in Charlottesville. Well, on Monday morning, they had known that they had a chemistry exam, a final exam, and yet they slept all day Saturday, slept all day Sunday, came to class on Monday, and they arrived late to their exam, and they went to their professor and said, "Professor, could we please take the chemistry exam over? We were just went to the game. It was a big game. You know, we won. It was an exciting time, and we just had a flat tire on the way back. Sunday, and it just threw off our plans, and we weren't able to make it. And the professor kindly said, yes, that's fine, then I'll allow you to make up the exam. Gave them a couple days, and they studied a little bit. And they came to take the test, take the exam, and on the exam, they were surprised. There were only two questions that stood there before them, and they looked, and the first question, it was rather easy, it was rather simplistic, it was kind of a general question, and they answered it shortly. But the professor wisely had taken each of these four men and had separated them in four separate rooms, all taking the same test. And on top of that test, said it was worth two questions, each worth 50% of their grade. Number one was a general question. The number two question just had two words. Which tire? There at that moment, each of those four gentlemen knew what it was like to stand before their professor guilty. Well, I think it must have been much the same way for our friends, the Israelites, standing before this judge, knowing that they have no excuse. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. There'll be no defending ourselves. There'll be no saying, oh, no, I didn't say that. Because God will bring up an immediate recording right away and we'll hear our own voice. We won't say, no, I really didn't mean that. God will say, yes, yes, you did mean that. For the Lord searches every heart, 1 Chronicles tells us. And He understands every motive behind the thoughts. What a frightening thing it must have been for the Israelites to stand before the Lord, caught red-handed. Imagine what it would be like being caught red-handed standing before God. Maybe you've had that experience with an earthly father. Perhaps even with a police officer. But imagine what it would be like standing before God, knowing that every smart-aleck remark was heard, every lustful thought was recorded, every selfish attitude weighed in the balance, every grumbling and complaining word against none other than God Himself. Imagine being called to account. But look at verse 12. Look at God's amazing response. Say to them, He says, at twilight, you shall eat meat. And in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Listen, your God. You've got to be kidding me. Lord, wait a minute. Don't you realize what they've done? Don't you realize that they're all standing before you guilty? And at twilight, the Lord brings meat. He brings quail. These were migratory pheasant-like birds who migrate from northern Africa to southern Europe, and they just happen to pass through the Sinai area. When they travel, when they migrate, they flow low to the ground, and many times east winds are blowing against them, so much so that when they land, they are exhausted, and they're easy to catch. Children can catch them with their bare hands. There's pictures of Egyptians actually catching these birds with small nets upon the ground. But Psalm 78:26, recalling this event in Israel's history, says something very interesting about this meat that they received. It says, He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. What a glorious God! They desired meat, and what did God do? God gave it to them all around them. And they ate, verse 29, and were filled. Listen, for He gave them what they craved. Notice, it wasn't what they needed. They were not in need. But God, in His generosity, in His grace, gave them what they craved. Imagine that night, men and women sitting around thousands of campfires, laughing, children playing with their companions, all with full bellies of roasted game. I've heard over and over and over and over again, and I'm sure you probably have as well, this assessment of the Old Testament that, you know what? God in the Old Testament is harsh. He's hard. I like Jesus in the New Testament. You see, He's kinder. He's gentler. He's softer. No, this is the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. Behold His gracious kindness to these people who deserve His wrath, and yet He gives them not only what they need, He gives them what they crave. What an incredible God! I know we talked about this a little bit last week, but it deserves repeating. Our God's gracious and kind and slow to anger. I am amazed more than any other aspect about God about this. I'm amazed at God's patience with me. It amazes me how long it takes me often to submit my will to Him. How many times and opportunities He's given me. So many times, Lord, I'm just, what are You putting up with me? Why don't You just crush me? Why don't You just destroy me? I stand before You guilty, even as one who's a saved sinner, whose righteousness cannot be denied because of what Christ's done. I stand before You on a daily basis guilty, but God says, no, You stand in Christ, and in Him You are righteous, and I've declared you not guilty. Bruce, I don't love you because of the way you perform for me. I love you because of the way my Son has performed on your behalf. And because you've trusted in what He has done, because you've repented of your ways and turned from your sin and received what He has done on the cross and in His death and resurrection, you have life. You have life. And you're simply experiencing the kind of God that I am. It's my pleasure. Now, I am not minimizing sin. God does not minimize our need for holiness and godliness. And it's not okay just to brush off sin and say, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. It's okay. No, it's not. You see, someone who's saved, someone who has had their sins cleansed in Christ is so in love with what God has done. They're so in love with God for who He is that it is their divine pleasure to live their lives in such a way that they would please Him. Look at verse 17. As God rains down this quail, this meat, in the morning He also rains down bread. He rains down this manna. Manna is from the Hebrew word ma. And it basically means what? What is this? What is this particular bread? What is this thing? And it was called manna. Look at verse 17. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, omer's about a half a gallon. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Isn't that just like God? Here they are crying out for their needs to be fulfilled. God gives them not only their needs, gives them their cravings, but not only that, He gives them an abundance. So much so that he who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little. What's the point? The point is God's sufficient. God's sufficient for you. God's sufficient for me. His Son is sufficient for salvation. And we're not to trust in anything other than the sufficiency of Christ, His work. But it's just as the Lord said, meat would come in the evening, and it came. Bread in the morning, it came. It was perfect provision. There was no lack in all of Israel. Imagine this. Now, this is 2 million people strong. meat enough for 2 million people, bread enough for 2 million people for 40 years. This is the kind of God that we serve. One who's not lacking. One who is fully able to provide for His people on a daily basis. Do you trust that? Are you trusting God's daily provision for you even now? Do you believe that God is fully capable of supplying all your needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus? Do you really believe that? And I have a question for you and a question for me. Then why do you worry? What are you anxious about this morning? What's dancing through your mind and your heart about this upcoming week? Is God capable? You'll demonstrate your belief in God's goodness, His capability, His power by either trusting Him through faith or trusting in self or some other means. But look at the testing. God provides the great blessing, this grace abounding, but He does it in such a way not merely to supply their needs, not merely to touch them physically, but also to teach them, more importantly, spiritually. Because it is their spirit, it's who they are, both physically and spiritually, who God is conforming to the image of Christ. Look at verse 4, verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather the other days. This whole notion about daily bread. God had promised to generously provide food for the people each day. But hear me, He intended not merely to fill their bellies, but to train their hearts. And God's not in the business of filling our bellies and merely meeting our desires. He's in the business of training our hearts, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us like Christ Jesus. And many times that involves testing. Well, there are many lessons to be learned from this passage in manna, but here is lesson number one. The Israelites are to learn that survival, their ultimate survival, was dependent on God. They were to learn that they're not only their daily sustenance, but their mere survival was dependent upon the God of the heavens. That it was He who was to give them life. He who was to give them breath. It was He who they were to look to and trust. Their survival depended on it. Last week, my wife and I, in the city of Lexington. And there in Lexington is the college VMI where Thomas Stonewall Jackson taught before he became a Confederate general in the Southern Army. And one of the stories that are told about this particular godly, God-fearing man was that in the heat of battle, in one of the early battles, Thomas Jackson was riding upon his horse, and there as lead was whistling through the air past him, he seemed unmoved. And someone after the battle came and asked Stonewall Jackson as he was riding back and forth on the front lines in harm's way. They asked him, Mr. Jackson, how is it that you see so at ease? Why is it when there's artillery and lead flying all about your head that you seem so resolved? And he made a comment to this end, I am as safe on the field of battle as I am at home in bed. You see, he had a deep understanding that every single ball of lead that was whistling through the air would not, could not, did not stray from its God-given path. He knew that even those thousands of bullets that were shooting and firing through the air, not one of them could reach him apart from God's sovereign will, apart from God's sovereign design. His survival didn't ultimately depend on staying behind the front lines or finding good cover. His survival depended upon God, and no one could undermine that. He was at peace even while under fire. We forget that God has made us a dependent people. So often we want to be independent. So often we want to take the world upon our shoulders. So often we want to march through the battle lines as if it's by our own talents, our own gifts, our own power to sustain our own lives that we're going to make it through. But this daily provision of manna was a constant reminder every morning to the Israelites that their survival was totally dependent upon God Himself. They were to learn this lesson well. I am your life. And you were to learn that lesson every single morning. Not just going through the Red Sea. Not just as you put blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over your home. Every single day. You need me. You need me for life. I remember distinctly in seminary having the distinct privilege of being supported 100% by God's people. And I remember for the first time in my life having this thought, this humbling thought, as I sat around the dinner table talking to my kids. I was putting a bite of food in my mouth and I said something to the children. I said, "Children, you know what? I want you to know that every single item of food that we have here, every meal that you are eating over these 3 years, every single one of them have been provided by the generosity of God's people and ultimately God Himself. You eat nothing that's not coming directly from God's hand." And it was such a wonderful realization. Oh my goodness, look how good God is. He's feeding my family. He's feeding us as we're trusting Him in this walk of faith. But then I had another realization. You know what? It wasn't any different a few months ago before I entered seminary. It wasn't any different when I was getting a steady paycheck. It was still God's sovereign, blessed hand supporting us. Every single bite of food, every single rent payment, it all came from the Lord. It was all from His hand. It was all from His goodness. He was sustaining us. It was a reminder to me that God is not merely on the periphery of our lives, but He is the very sustenance of who we are. And if He would let go, if He would not provide just one day, we would dissolve. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 says this, "And you shall remember," key word in Old Testament, "and you shall remember the whole way of the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." This is Moses talking on their way about to go into the promised land, "that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you," listen, "and He let you hunger. He let you hunger and fed you with manna." It was God's design that these people were hungering. It was not only God who was filling them with this food and sustenance, it was also God who was causing them and letting them to hunger. How come? Because He's desirous and zealous to be all in all, that there be no competition when it comes to God. There is no equal. This is the passage that's later quoted by Jesus when tempted by Satan, when it goes on to say that He might make sure that you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The question is for them, and the question is for us, will you trust Him? Do you trust God's provision or your own strength? Is Kroger the source of your food pantry, or is it God? Is it that check from IBM, or is it the Lord? You see, once we come to this realization, we too can stand on the front lines and be just at peace on the field of battle as we are in bed, knowing that God is going to provide for us. We can sleep soundly knowing that that next morning God is going to provide bread enough. But look at their disobedience, the failure, number one, in verse 19. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it, this manna, over to the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it to the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. This bread was meant to be gathered daily. But some were living by sight. They were too worried about tomorrow. What happens if there's not food enough in the desert? Here we have food today. Why not store it up? Isn't it only wise to collect as much as possible? After all, we're in this desert land. After all, I have a family to feed. But what they didn't realize is that they weren't being prudent. They were being disobedient. They didn't follow God's specific instructions. They were being faithless. They didn't trust God's provision, His plan, His goodness. They were being hoarders. They trusted in self and their own accumulation of goods. Some left part of it till morning. And Scripture says, and it bred worms and stank. What they tried to keep, they lost. They woke the next morning to a breakfast of unbelief, and it was full of rotten worms. You see, trusting in self always bears rottenness. It's always making this statement, God, you're not good. I can't trust you. I want more. It's not enough, my daily provision. It's not enough what you've given me at the job. It's not enough in my career where I am right now. It's not enough in this particular relationship and where I am right now. It's not enough for me. I need more. I'm discontent. Jesus, what you did at the cross was good, and I'm so thankful for it. But you know what? It wasn't enough. It wasn't quite enough for me. Perhaps you've heard the story of Ali Hafed, who owned a large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. He was a wealthy man, but one day, a man from the east told this farmer that there were diamonds to be had, and how wealthy he could be if he owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man because he was discontented. He craved a mine of diamonds, so he sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He traveled the world over, becoming poor, broken, and defeated, till finally he actually committed suicide. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led his camel to the garden to drink, and as the camel put his nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of a stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow, and the man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent mine in all of history. Had Ali Hafed remained at home and dug in his own garden, then instead of death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. Listen. Israel was in the very presence of God. Israel was being provided food from God's very hand. Israel could look outside their tents anytime they wanted to and behold the glory of the Lord. They were in the very presence of God, who was caring for them, shading them by day and illuminating their way by night, protecting them, hemming them in. They had the opportunity to tangibly see the presence of the Lord, but it wasn't enough. someone says, oh, if God would only do a miracle, if He'd only do this work in my life, if I'd only receive this healing, if I'd only receive this job, if my prayer for a husband or a wife would only be answered, it would be enough. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. Why do I say that? Because here are people who had those miraculous happenings every single day of their lives for 40 years. And yet still they didn't trust. Still they didn't obey. Is God's daily provision enough for you? Or do you hoard and desire things, keeping them for safekeeping? I'm not saying that saving's wrong, but hoarding is. There's a difference. Is God enough? Or do you crave more? If they are so soon to forget with a glory cloud over their heads, how much more apt are we susceptible to forgetting about our God? How do you remember? How do you train your heart? How do you remind your children? How do you lead in that area? How do you remind yourself as you're waking up and you don't feel like getting into God's Word? You don't feel like praying. You came this morning and perhaps you just went through the motions and just sang words. You were passionless. What do you do? Lesson number two, they learn that the daily bread equals daily faith. You see, faith wasn't something they could store up. You see, in the morning it was worm infested. They had to daily trust God, not rely on old stale faith, but fresh faith. They couldn't trust in the faith they had 2 weeks ago. They couldn't trust in the faith they had 6 weeks previous when they walked through the Red Sea. They had to go and believe that the God who is faithful, that God who supplied yesterday's food was going to faithfully supply tomorrow's. The way of God has always been the way of faith, of daily trusting Him for provision, daily trusting Him for guidance, trusting Him for salvation. It's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's not two different programs for salvation. There's one. Believing in the One who was to come, who was to die for their sins, or looking back on the One who has already came, who died for their sins. It's the same program. A program of faith and trust in who God is and what He has done. Martin Luther says this. He says, God our Father has made all things depend on faith so that whoever has faith will have everything. And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. See, the Israelites tried to hoard God's gift. And that original gift became worm infested. If you're hoarding the things God has given, He'll cause them to become rotten. He'll cause them to stink. You see, because when you're hoarding something, you're holding on to something. And when you're holding on to something, your hands aren't able to embrace Him. When you're hoarding something and holding on to something, you are bowing down to some idol. And God will not have another God before Him. But look at the flip side of that. This obedient faith, that as they trust, there's reward, that it goes well with them each morning. Trusting God and trusting His way always brings blessing. Always. Even though we might not understand it, man's wisdom always brings rot. Always. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. The Israelites, and we are called to trust God daily. But look at lesson three. Daily bread was not merely daily faith, but it also meant daily diligence. Look at verse 21. Morning by morning, they gathered it, the manna, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. There was diligence. They had to gather it in the morning. If they procrastinated, it would melt in the sun. This was God's program. It was His way. If you failed to gather that day, you failed to eat. There was a limited window of opportunity. Not only did they have to trust, not only did they have to place their faith in Christ, but they had to do that at the opportune times as well. They had to diligently act on God's given opportunity. The manna wasn't going to come into their tents. It wasn't going to walk into their pots and their frying pans. They had to go out and collect it. They had to daily trust God. They had to diligently arise in the morning, arise from their sleep, and go and gather this manna before the sun came up and it was melted. God was the provider. God was sovereign. God was in control. God was giving them everything they needed for life and godliness. But there was human responsibility as well. They were responsible to go and gather, to trust and to gather, to believe and to have faith, to diligently go. Famed educator Booker T. Washington recalled his entrance exam that earned him a place at the Hampton Institute in Virginia. Said that the head teacher ordered Washington to take a broom and sweep the classroom because he knew that this was his chance. He swept the room 3 times and dusted the furniture 4 times. When the teacher returned, she inspected the floor closely and ran her handkerchief over the woodwork, unable to find a speck of dust anywhere. She said, "I guess you will do to enter this institution." Washington later said that this was the turning point of his life. God calls Christians to be diligent, not lazy, not slothful, but diligently trusting Him. Not self-sufficient, not busybodies, not working incessantly, but no, trusting in Him, being diligent. The difference between you and that godly saint that you so admire, there's one difference. If you're both Christians and have a living Holy Spirit within you, there's one difference. It's their daily habit. It's their daily habit over time that produces that fruit as they posture and position themselves to receive from God. It's not because they're smarter. It's not because they're somehow more favored by God. They're posturing themselves with faith. They're posturing themselves with diligence to receive from God. And God rewards them. But not only are they to be tested regarding daily bread, but also look at this weekly rest. Verse 23 says, "He said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. And there were no worms in it. And Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none.'" Lesson 4, resting equals prosperity. Now, some say that this manna was from the tamarisk bush. They said that the sap was sucked up by insects, later excreted on its twigs, and it formed small white pea-like globules of honey-like substance that crystallized when the chilly air of the desert cooled it at nighttime and it fell upon the ground. The problem with that understanding is that this isn't a seasonal thing. This lasted 40 years. It was a miraculous happening. So much so that on weekdays, if the Israelites tried to hoard it, it would rot. But on the 6th day, if they saved up as they were instructed to, it lasted and didn't rot on the next day. It was miraculous. It was a gift of God. It was food and bread from heaven. This is the first time the Sabbath is mentioned. And here that principle over and over again throughout Scripture is declared. The principle of work 6 days, rest 1 day. Look at verse 29. "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the 6th day, He gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the 7th day. So the people rested on the 7th day. Did you notice that? Did you notice that it was a gift? They were given the Sabbath. It wasn't a day of drudgery. You know, many want to loathe the Lord's Day. Many times folks want to hoard the Lord's Day. Many times they would rather pursue jobs or money. But actually, they are exercising unbelief by not falling under God's decree pattern. We're going to talk about the Sabbath when we get to Exodus chapter 20. We're not going to specifically look at that, but I just want you to notice the principle here. There's a principle that's not grounded in the law. It's grounded in creation. You see, the law hasn't even been given yet, and God's telling them the Sabbath. Somehow they understand this already. They already know this. They haven't been given the law yet. They know that, hey, from creation, God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day they should rest. It's to be a pattern in their lives. It's something there to emulate. I remember as a young youth pastor, I remember we would raise money for missions by selling Christmas trees. And I remember the first year getting into the Christmas tree lot, there's no training. All of a sudden you become an entrepreneur sitting there on the corner of a lot selling Christmas trees from Oregon. I'm from Florida, having no idea what to do, and just followed the schedule of the person before and kind of did everything his way. We were open 7 days a week. The next year, I was convicted as I was preparing for this next season, knowing that raising money here for missions, going on 3 different mission trips that particular summer, 2 of them to different countries, 1 to our own, are going to cost an enormous amount of money. Knowing that we had to raise that money and struggling with the fact of, wait a minute, what kind of testimony is this to the world if here on Sunday I'm out selling Christmas trees on the corner of our church? What does that speak to the world? And I remember talking to other folks about it, and they said, well, you know, kind of it's okay. It's for missions, it's a good cause, but I was convicted. And I said, you know what? No, you know, I don't care. I'm going to trust God. Not only that, the prices were exorbitant from the year before. So I said, you know what? We're going to cut the prices significantly. This is too expensive. I know it's for missions, but this is ridiculous. I mean, who pays $70 for a Fraser fir that's about this high? I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so we cut the prices. We ordered a few more, hopefully to make up for it. But you know what's amazing? This is what was so amazing about that. In 2 weeks' time, without working on Sunday, the primary day, as I went back and looked at the year before, the one day that made the most money was always Sunday. Guess what? 2 weeks' time, we completely sold out of every single tree. God honored those who honor Him. And many times, we want to hoard God's day somehow. We want to not give God priority on His day. And there's this underlying principle that goes beneath the Sabbath. It's this, that God's to be given first priority. He is to be given first priority above everything. We're to do things God's way. The ultimate question for you and for me is, do you trust God? Do you, do I trust God with your life? With your job, with your relationship, with your Sunday, with your Monday, with your Friday, with your money? I don't think God's so interested in the area of tithe, and there's much discussion about that. Many people say, you know what? I don't see explicitly in the New Testament where the tithe is carried over. Yes, I see explicitly where it's over and over in the Old Testament, but I don't see explicitly where it is in the New Testament. I just ask, well, what's the principle there? Does the principle carry over? There's the principle that everything is of the Lord's. Are you willing to trust God? Whose possessions are they anyway? Are they yours? Are they God's? You see, there's this ultimate question of, do we trust God? In Exodus 34, 21, God says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall eat, or rest, excuse me. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruit of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end, the 3 festivals that the Israelites were required to attend. 3 times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord your God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Have you ever thought what that would mean to obey? Imagine this, you're an Israelite person, you're an Israelite male, and you must appear at Jerusalem during these times, 3 times during the year. Do you ever think how vulnerable the nation was at that particular time? As they all gone up, they're all in Jerusalem, all the people leaving all the different towns and cities all over Israel. Do you ever think how vulnerable they must have been? Lord, what are you telling me? You're telling me that you want me to go and attend these festivals and leave my wife, my children, my cities, my towns completely vulnerable? Surely the other nations will know this. Surely they will come in and attack us. Surely they will destroy us during this time. But listen to what God says in verse 24. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, three times in the year. Are they defenseless? No. No one will covet the land as they go. If you obey, here's the principle. If you obey, I'll take care of you. If you trust me, I will supply your needs. It says the same thing in Leviticus chapter 25. It says the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we may not sow or gather our crop, because God said the seventh year, you may have to leave the land resting. You cannot gather. You cannot sow. So what are we going to eat? God says, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient, listen, for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. You see, the provision of God, if you really want to experience the provision of God, you have to trust Him. You have to be willing to trust in Him. If you want to prosper, you have to be willing to rest. And when I say rest, I don't mean you're inactive. I mean you're actively trusting God. That's what resting is. Resting is actively trusting God. You might ask, well, how does this happen? Shouldn't I go on a Sunday and do that job? Shouldn't I go and try to make money? Aren't I called to support my family? God never calls you to support your family when it's going to somehow ruin your spiritual life. God will provide a way if you'll trust Him. Augustine said this. He said, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that thou mayest believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. In other words, don't try to figure all the things out and then somehow that's going to bolster your faith. No. Instead, believe that you may understand. You see, faith matters to God. It's important to God. It's important to His people here. It's important to us. But rest equals prosperity, abundance, and enjoyment. But look at their failure. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They were instructed not to go out that seventh day to gather twice as much as they needed the sixth. But verse 27 says that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Still, some didn't believe. They were still in unbelief. Still, after seeing the plagues, still after experiencing the Exodus, the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of water, seeing the glory of the Lord, having the Lord supply them meat to the fill and bread every morning, still they were disobedient. It started with grumbling. It started with complaining. Now it's outright disobedience. Listen, hear me. If you're a complainer, or in certain areas are prone to complain, listen, you're filled with unbelief. And unbelief ultimately ends in death. This is what characterized the people of Israel. Those two things. Complaining, unbelief. Their unbelief was the cause for them not going into the promised land, not receiving what God had provided. But hear me, it was manifested many times. You know how? By their complaints, by their grumbling. When we grumble, we demonstrate in our own hearts unbelief that God's not good enough. We demonstrate that God's not going to provide. We speak that we don't trust those people that God's placed us under or in association with. We're grumbling, as Moses said, not against Moses and Aaron, but against God. Verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will you, plural, you, second person, plural, Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? God accuses Moses of wrongdoing. He includes them
He includes Moses with the people, much as God included Adam with Eve when God came looking for those who had sinned. He called out Adam, and then as an Adam all die. You see, Moses was a part of these people. They were in it together. Sin affects the whole camp. It affects the whole community. Many times people say, well, it's just my sin. It's just between me and God. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's between you and the whole community. When David sinned, thousands of people died when he took the census. Thousands of people died from plague. Achan's going to later sin, and many are going to die. The same way here. Now, some began to grumble. Then the whole congregation grumbled. Now, some will not believe. And now God says, the Lord says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? See, we're in it together. We're in this life together. Your sin, your purity, your holiness matters to the rest of the congregation. Matters to everybody else. How you live, whether you're diligent, whether you are living a godly life matters. But here's what matters most. And lastly, I want to end with this. Why is this event recorded? I think it's recorded for a number of reasons. Number one, it shows God's great provision. It shows His desire to meet the needs of His people. It shows His people that He graciously cares. That He's not distant. That He's one that not only meets our needs sometimes in God's kindness, He even meets us in our cravings. He's not obligated to. He's not obligated to meet our needs either, unless we're in Christ. So I think it points to God's faithfulness and His goodness. But I think it points to something far greater. You see, there are lessons not only to be learned for the Israelites, but lessons for generations that followed. Generations would know that if God supplied their need, how much more will He supply our need? But not merely that. This event pointed to a greater event recorded in the book of John, chapter 6. Many people had been arguing with the Lord as Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, the good news. And they said to Him in verse 30, "What sign do you do, Jesus, that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Oh, it sounded so good. That's the true bread. He who gives life to the world. And so they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." You hear what God is saying in this passage? You hear what Christ is saying? He's saying that I am the bread from heaven. Every lesson that the Israelites were to learn, every principle that's contained, is assumed in Christ. It all culminates, is encapsulated in Christ. It all points to Him. That they were to be dependent on God, dependent on Christ. Salvation was dependent on what Christ was going to do. Their daily sustenance, their daily bread was dependent on what Christ was going to do for them and one day give them His Spirit to daily walk with them. They were to find contentment, not in the world, but in Christ alone. They were to pursue Him diligently while they had the opportunity. He was the bread of life. He was the one who was to take away their sin. All their grumbling, all their complaining, all their unbelief was to be meshed out upon Christ
thrust upon Him the wrath of God upon this one. Jesus is saying in this passage, listen, I'm that one. I am the bread from heaven. I am that one who gives life. I am the one that takes away your sin. I am the one that takes God's wrath. I am the only way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Listen, that passage that you are claiming to be from Moses, that somehow Moses fed the people. Moses didn't feed the people. I did. I'm the one you're to look to. I'm the one you are to go and look for daily. I'm the one who is in that glory cloud. I'm the one who is that bread. I'm the one who brought that wind and that quail there. It is me. Will you look to me? Will you trust me? I am the manna. I am the bread from heaven. And I have come to do my Father's will. And my Father's will is that I might live a perfect life. That I might live the life that you were called to live. And I will die the death that you were destined to die. I will receive the wrath of the living God, the one who righteously is a consuming fire, the one who does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. I will take your place. I will be your substitute. I will be your life. I will be your sustenance. I will give you eternal life. You see, all of Scripture is about me. I'm not on the periphery. I'm the fulcrum. I'm the center. I'm the core. I am that one that you've worshipped, that you've talked about, that you've taught your children story after story. I'm that one, and I'm living, and I'm here. And I'm able and ready to meet you today. And if you don't know me, if you do not know me as your personal Savior, you will stand before me one day. And you will give an account for every careless word. And friend, either I will have received all of your punishment for every sin and taken it and separated as far from the east to the west, or that punishment will remain on you and you will receive the just reward for your acts. Let's stand. The band would come forward. As the band's coming forward, I just want to ask you a question that you can be thinking about before we close and respond in song. Has there been any way that you have been hoarding the world, somehow excluding Christ, somehow keeping God in a closet? Are there any ways that God would be calling you this morning to trust Him? To trust Him for your daily bread? Are you discontented in any way? Unsatisfied? Somehow thinking that God has left you out? Somehow believing that God is not enough? That you need more? That you need to go scamper on that seventh day, to go gather for yourself, to take care of you, to get me. I believe God would say to you this morning, I am the rest. I'm your Sabbath rest. I have come that you might have life. And if you'll return, if you'll repent, if you'll turn from your ways and believe and trust me, I'll meet you. I'll meet you daily. Not only daily, I'll meet you eternally. And you'll never be dissatisfied. You'll never be discontented. You'll never be in want. You'll never be hungry. You'll never be thirsty. For I have come. Before we sing, I want to give you an opportunity just to bow your head. If you would do that just for a moment. Just bow your head, close your eyes. And if there's an area in your life that you need to offer up to God, do it. Do it. Be diligent about it. Don't wait till the sun melts your heart as you walk out this door. And everything you heard just go in one ear and out the other. As the Holy Spirit is moving upon your heart, won't you respond to Him
and what He's doing. Ask Him, Lord, search my heart. See if there's any unclean way in me. Lord, show me if I'm discontented. Show me if I'm in unbelief. Lord, would You graciously grant me faith in this area? Only take just a minute to do that, and then we're going to respond in song.